Well, now, I'd like to direct your attention this morning to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the first chapter. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul outlines for us a prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. And not only does he give us the details of the prayer, but he also explains to us his reasons for praying. It is my perception that all of us can use some prayer, and all of us can use help in knowing what to pray. And one of the best ways of deriving help as far as prayer is concerned, both in praying ourselves and knowing how to pray for other people, is simply to look into the scripture at the great prayers there. And so, with that in mind, let me read to you from verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I don't know if you've noticed, but not infrequently when we gather together for prayer and we ask people, do you have any prayer concerns, any items for prayer? Usually the response to that question, which is perfectly legitimate, is, yes, Mrs. So-and-so is sick, or we've just heard that there's a problem with so-and-so, or Mrs. So-and-so's little boy was in an accident and has to go into surgery. And the prayer requests usually are stimulated by a problem. Now, as I said, this is perfectly legitimate. One of the things, however, that's fascinating to me about the prayer of Paul here is that it was not stimulated by a problem. In actual fact, it was stimulated by the reverse. He says that ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What was it that stimulated Paul to pray? Well, he'd heard some good news about the Ephesians. And the things that he'd heard about them fit into two categories. Number one, he'd heard about their faith, and he'd heard about their love for all the saints. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume that he'd heard about these two things for the simple reason that people were talking about them. It's a little difficult to hear about things if people aren't saying anything. And so the question that comes to mind now is this: if Paul, separated from the Ephesians, is hearing about their faith and their love, it is presumably because people are talking about it, and they're talking about it in such a way that the news is traveling some distance. Therefore, presumably, they're talking about these things with some considerable degree of enthusiasm. Now, why would they be talking with some considerable degree of enthusiasm about people's faith and people's love? Well, it would seem to me that in all probability they're doing that because the faith of these people is noteworthy and the love of these people is worth commenting on. Now, here we have a real challenge, I think, because when we stop to think of what are the things that we talk about when we're considering other Christians, or what are the things that we suspect other people may be talking about when they're talking about us, I wonder if the two things that come immediately to their mind is that our faith and our love for all the saints. Well, I won't go into that too much. It could get too embarrassing for me. But this is a challenge. Now, it would seem to me that faith becomes noteworthy when it becomes visible. I mean, you can't really talk too much with any considerable degree of enthusiasm about what somebody believes. it seems to me that it is faith that works that becomes noteworthy. It is faith that becomes visible in some form that stimulates people to talk about it. And so I believe that what is happening in Ephesus is that the Christians there have really got down to their faith in the Lord Jesus in a thoroughgoing way, so that it is becoming manifest in visible form. And as a result of that, people are taking note of it and starting to talk about it, and Paul is hearing about it. We can now see why he receives this news with such great joy. The second thing to notice, of course, is that they're commenting on their love for all the saints. It's interesting to notice that the letter to the Ephesians is addressed to saints. Now granted that some people are not sure that Paul wrote this, and they're not sure that it went to Ephesus. Apart from that, they're quite happy with the title, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. But there's no particular argument about the fact that it is addressed to the saints. And these saints, of course, are very special people. They're believers in the Lord Jesus. This is a term that is used in the epistles in the early church for believers. Now, the thing that is noteworthy about the Ephesians is that they, in the community of saints, in the community of believers, in the community of faith, there seems to be a very genuine love. Now here again, you don't start talking about people's love if their love is just a warm feeling, if it's just a gush of emotion. The reason that you talk about people's love is that in the same way that their faith is visible, their love in some way is tangible. There are some clear-cut ways in which you can say that is a loving community. Now, I think it would be true to say that if we genuinely come across a group of people whose faith works and whose love shows, that's noteworthy. And we rejoice in it and we start talking about it. And this, of course, was what was now stimulating Paul to pray. Now, this is a far cry, as you realize, from just being given a list of problems to pray about. But wouldn't it be interesting if one of our prayer requests, the person leading the meeting says, does anybody have any prayer requests? And you say, yes, I would like us to pray for a little community of believers that I've just heard about who are out in the middle of the Pacific, and I've heard two things about them. And people are talking about this. I mean, we're just traveling all over the place. These people have got a faith that really works, and they've got a love that really shows. And people say, well, why should we pray for them? You know, it sounds like they're in great shape. Let's invite them to come and lead us in a revival. Don't let's pray for them. And the answer is because they are the people who can discover even more of what it is that God wants them to discover. And that, of course, becomes the burden of Paul's prayer. Now, herein lies a surprise. There is a tendency for us to look at people who seem to be doing relatively well in their spiritual lives and saying, that's wonderful, they've arrived. Paul doesn't seem to do that at all. He seems to say, there are some people who are doing remarkably well. Let's zero in on them and pray for them that they would discover even more of what God has in mind for them. Now, this is why I believe a passage like this can be tremendously helpful when we meet with believers anywhere. Because I have no idea where you are spiritually. And even if someone wanted to come along and say, hey, talk to them about such and such a thing, I would say, no, I don't want to be primed as to what I ought to say. I much prefer to assume that it is a high probability that in this community of believers there is a love that is tangible and there's a faith that is visible. And if that is the case, wonderful. Now then, I know where you can go from there. However, if that is not the case, I know that you're not there. Well, that's something for you to work for. So there's something for all of us to do. Now, that's all introduction. You thought that was pretty well it. No, that's just the introduction. That's his reason for praying, you see. Now, notice that there are two sides to his prayer. The first side, of course, has poses no problems for us. It goes without saying. He doesn't stop giving thanks for them. And, of course, we're always excited when we hear about Christians and a Christian community that's doing well. But, I mean, we genuinely rejoice in that, because there's plenty of bad news, isn't there? There's a lot that is discouraging going around. But when we hear about a group like the Ephesians here, we say, praise God, and thank you, Lord, for those people, and thank you, Lord, for what you are accomplishing in their lives. But then, somewhat surprisingly, he not only gives thanks for them, but verse 17, he now intercedes for them. And he's concerned now that God should continue to do something very, very specific for them. Now, what is it that he's asking? Well, he says, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father, that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now, just a side note here, although it is significant, and that is that our prayers are only as effective as the person to whom they are addressed is capable of hearing and answering. That goes without saying. So we always check as to who our prayers are addressed to. And here, the prayers are addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. We don't need to pursue that right now. Notice quite specifically, however, that he is very direct in his praying for them. This remarkable group, the good news that he's hearing about them, he knows exactly what he wants for them. And it is this. He wants this wonderful God of our Lord Jesus, the Father of glory, to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. To give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, I'm reading from the New International Version, and spirit is capitalized here. Obviously, we do not know specifically from the original manuscript whether this should be capitalized or not. In other words, whether it's talking about the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. But it seems that very often it is perfectly legitimate to use these terms almost interchangeably, because in the New Testament understanding, the human spirit is the area in which the Holy Spirit is at work. But the net result would be this, that he's praying that God would grant in the spiritual experience of the Holy Spirit that there would be a sense of wisdom and revelation. Let me take them in the reverse order here. Revelation, of course, is God's business. It is the ultimate in divine initiative. It is God determining to show us things that we would never know if he didn't. It is God determining that there are hidden things, there are mysteries of which we are utterly ignorant, that he now graciously determines to unveil before our watching eyes and introduces us into areas of experience and knowledge that we didn't know anything about. Graham has mentioned two or three times since I've been with him this week that God has been impressing upon him that wonderful word of Paul in Corinthians. Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has entered into the imagination of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And then, of course, it immediately says, but God has shown it to us by his Spirit. And so the revelation that God is giving to us is eye-popping and mind-blowing. That's hardly just Paul's statement, I has not seen, ear heard, justice, but I like it anyway. Just this idea that the Spirit of God can be so at work in our spirit that God is revealing to us things that we haven't seen and we haven't heard and we haven't imagined. They'll be absolutely, totally beyond anything that would originate with human beings. That's revelation. Now, of course, we know that God reveals himself in creation, we know that God reveals himself in Christ, and we know that God reveals himself in Scripture. If that is true, then we would become very assiduous in our desire to study the Word and to find in it the living Word, and so begin to discover more of who the Lord is. Revelation. Now, notice that he doesn't just pray that they might have more revelation, but he prays that they also might have that spiritual experience of wisdom. Now, wisdom is knowing what to do with the revelation. You have all this revelation, you say, wow, and leave it at that. Well, that's wonderful, but it really doesn't achieve very much. The whole point of wisdom is that it enables us to know how to apply that which is being revealed to us. I have a very good friend in the church back home. In fact, I've got two or three very good friends in the church back home. One of them is an eminent gynecologist, a professor of gynecology, a young lady, and she said to me some time ago, she said, I am so busy during the course of the week. Emergencies, surgeries, lecturing, all the kind of thing that a very highly regarded gynecologist would have to do. Incidentally, recently she was voted top gynecologist by all her peers in the medical community in Milwaukee. In fact, if I can brag a little bit on our church, the Milwaukee magazine asked the physicians of the greater Milwaukee area, if you needed a physician in any of these areas of specialization, which one would you pick? And then they collated all the responses and published the names of all the top physicians voted by their peers. 15 of them were members of our church. 15 of these physicians. Well, that's by the way, and please forgive me for bragging on these wonderful people in the church. But back to my gynecologist friend, she said to me, "Stuart, the problem I'm confronting all the time is this: that our technology is getting ahead of our ethic." And she said, "That is why it is so busy. That is so important in the midst of an incredibly busy schedule, that I always take time out to be here to worship and to hear God's word." And she said, "Whatever you do, you absolutely must keep our feet to the fire." She said, "Whatever you do, you must do that." Because she said, all of us are out there in this busy, technological, rational world where we are learning more and more. I mean, the data bank of human knowledge doubles every 6 months now. The problem, however, is this. As she puts it, our technology outstrips our ethic. Or to put it another way, our revelation is ahead of our wisdom. In other words, we're getting all this information, but we're not sure what we can do with it. In the medical field, they know what they can do. Their problem is they don't know what they ought to do. Technology ahead of ethic. Now then, if we can apply that as far as the spirit of wisdom and revelation is concerned, revelation, if you like, is God giving you insight into spiritual technology. God giving you wisdom is you learning how practically to apply these things. And clearly, if we simply amass revelational data but are not able to translate it into experiential wisdom, it profits us nothing. Now says the Apostle Paul, "I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard about your love for all the saints. I'm so excited. I give thanks for you. And now this is what I'm praying for you. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will so work in your spirit that you will be constantly refreshed by revelation and that you will be constantly matured in terms of wisdom, the application of this revelation. The end result of all this will be that you know him better." Now, this of course is the point that he's driving at. The great privilege that human beings have is that they have the ability to know God. This, I think, is what makes us uniquely human. There's no question about it that there's a big difference between human beings, the animal kingdom and the vegetable kingdom, all of which have life, but all of which have different qualities of life. And the thing that makes us uniquely human is that in addition to the animal kingdom and the vegetable kingdom, we have spiritual capability, the ability to know God. Now, if we have the ability to know God, we have the ability to deepen in the knowledge of him. And how does that come about? Through revelation and wisdom. Through God graciously, by his Spirit, in the inner recesses of our spirit, showing us more truth, and then enabling us to apply that truth so that it becomes existentially real for us. And as a result of that, we get to know him better. Now, I suppose the best way of applying this is in terms of how does it work for us to get to know individuals better? Well, I suppose one of the ways you do it is by listening to them. Another thing is by watching them. Another is by spending time with them. Another is by going through experiences with them. Another one is observing how they respond and how they react to you in different times. And as you do this, you get to know people better. I have been married to my wife now, I think it's almost 33 years. If I realized I was going to use this illustration, I would have checked with her, because she was there at the time. I think it's 33 years this coming summer. Now, I think you would not be surprised to know that my knowledge of my wife is somewhat different now than it was on our honeymoon. Is that a surprise to anybody? No, it's no surprise. We couldn't care less. But anyway, it probably would be no surprise to you either, if you were concerned about it, if I told you that my knowledge of my wife on our honeymoon was somewhat different from my knowledge of her the first time I was introduced to her. Now, what has happened? Well, what has happened in the interim is that we have gone through innumerable experiences. There have been 33 years. There have been opportunities to listen, to speak, to watch, to hear, to go through experiences, to respond, to react. And as a result of this, I begin to get to know her better. But any man will admit that he needs a total lifetime really to get to know and understand a woman. And I'm still working on this. And there is no shortage of experiences in store. Now, if that is true, now you can interpret that how you like. But is this on tape? the thing that we have to recognize is this, that there are all kinds of ways in which we can, through the Spirit working in our spirits, giving us wisdom and revelation, there are all kinds of ways in which we can finish up getting to know God better. And that means that as we are allowed to go into different experiences and different situations, so we begin to apply that which we know of God, and as we apply that which we know of God, we discover Him in ways that we could not possibly know Him if we had not gone through those experiences. That is why God, in His wisdom and in His grace, will allow us to go through difficulties, will allow us to go through problems, will allow pain, will allow suffering into our lives. Because He knows well enough that if that were not the case, there's no way that we could experience God as our sufficiency in a situation like that, clearly if we didn't have the situation. So, this is Paul's prayer. Well, now you think, good, he's almost through now. No. That is the second part of Paul's introduction. Because now he gets quite specific. And he has 3 points, which proves that he learned how to preach in Great Britain. There are 3 specific points now as far as the spirit of wisdom and revelation, which is going to lead them to the knowledge of him, is concerned. The first point is this. Number one, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. 1. 2. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. 3. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be opened in order that you might know the impalpably great power for us who believe. 3 very simple basic things here, and yet things that are illimitable, limitless, as far as the possibilities of growing in the knowledge of God are concerned. Now, look at the first one. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Notice that it's the eyes of the heart that are to be enlightened through wisdom and revelation. It's a rather interesting expression. I think some people are probably surprised to know that the heart has eyes. Now, of course, when we talk about the heart, we need to be careful that we understand what he's referring to. A friend of mine used to preach in the open air in the north of England, in Liverpool and Manchester. One of the aftermaths of the Second World War there was that buildings were knocked down and nobody ever built anything up again, so they're what we call bomb sites. And on some of these bomb sites that were there for decades, just empty spaces in the middle of the cities. It would be quite customary at noontime for open-air preachers to gather there. Not just open-air preachers, anybody wanted to get up on the soapbox and talk. And the crowds would mill around, and the British love to heckle and argue and all this sort of stuff. It's a very exciting time. And my friend Dick Case used to go down there and preach at lunch hour. And on one occasion he was talking about inviting Jesus into your heart. Now there's a little heckler there. His name was Cheeky Charlie. As far as we could see, he didn't have a job. He just was a professional heckler. A little short fellow, used to wear a big tall hat. And Cheeky Charlie would go around from speaker to speaker. It didn't matter what they were talking about. He would always argue with them. And when he heard my friend Dick Case talking about Jesus coming into your heart, he had a field day. He said, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Whoever heard of anything so stupid as Jesus coming into your heart? He said, the heart's the blood pump. How can Jesus come into your blood pump? Well, you know, Dick Case, the preacher, just stepped back and he let he let Cheeky Charlie have his turn. The crowd loved it, of course. I mean, there's nothing a crowd loves better than to see somebody who had the audacity to stand up on a soapbox being cut down to size. Jesus, and he said, if you go to a butcher shop, you'll see a heart hanging on a hook. He says, how can Jesus come into something hanging on a hook in a butcher shop? Actually, he said, if you go to a butcher shop, you see an art hanging on a nook. But I thought I'd perhaps better interpret that for you. And so he went on and finished with a great flourish. I never heard anything so ridiculous in my life. Jesus, in your heart. So Dick, realizing that Cheeky Charlie was wearing down, said to him, Charlie, are you married? He said, yes. He said, did you get engaged before you got married? He said, yes. He said, did you court the young lady before you married her? He said, yes. Now Charlie's getting a bit uneasy now. You know, you don't ask Englishmen in public about such intimate things. And so he said, did you ever take the young lady down by the river? Yeah. He said, did you ever watch the moon come up together? Well, yeah, I guess I did. He said, did you look into her eyes and hold her in your arms and say with great emotion, darling, I love you with all my blood pump? And Charlie left the scene rather hurriedly. And of course the crowd now changed their allegiance back to the preacher. A good open-air preacher, you see, knows exactly how to use his hecklers. In fact, I'll let you into a secret. We talk about the heart in Scripture, we're not talking about the blood pump. When in the same way that when we talk about loving people with all our hearts, we're not talking about the blood pump. What are we talking about? We're talking about the inner core of our being. That which constitutes the real person. Now, we get back to the text here, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, that is, I pray that in the inner recesses of your being, in the entirety of your personhood, that the understanding of all that you are may be enlightened. Let me just put this very simply, that the heart is the area of us that Scripture tells us desires, it discerns, and it decides. Now, I'm not saying that exhausts all that the heart does in this sense. But if in the area of our discerning, and in the area of our desiring, in the area of our deciding, the Spirit can work so that spiritually we have wisdom and revelation, so that in all our desiring and discerning and deciding, there's a sort of a flooding of light which leads us into knowing God better. That is the sort of thing he's talking about. You see what I mean now about you can go to any group of people you don't know and know that a passage like this is going to be relevant, because who of us would ever say, hey, I can't use some more revelation? Who would say, I can't use some more wisdom? Who of us would say, the eyes of my heart have been so totally flooded with light, there's nothing else for me to know? No, nobody's going to say that. At least if they do, they clearly need it. But the point here is incontrovertible, that all of us can pray for each other that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. Now then, in order specifically that we may know the hope to which he has called us. Paul makes a big point in his writing talking about the calling of God. as I mentioned last night in the session where we were talking about the call of God, that the call of God has two sides to it. One is a gracious invitation, and the other one an authoritative command. There's a sense in which, I've never been invited to a Buckingham Palace garden party, and I suppose it's not going to happen, so I'm really not holding my breath. And I know if my wife and I were called, it would be terribly expensive for the outfit that Jill would need. So it really doesn't bother me that I haven't been invited there. But I understand from people who have been invited that the invitations that come from Buckingham Palace to attend a garden party, when you actually get to meet the Queen along with the 15,000 others who are there, is that it's given in the form of an invitation, but there's a sense in which there's a summons about it. Now, they're not going to lock you up if you don't show up. But there's a very real sense in the calling of God that it isn't just, God's offering an invitation to you. I'll think about it. We have this gracious invitation, but at the same time we realize who's giving it to us, and you don't mess around with this invitation. We need to understand that balance of the call of God. Now, if you want to do a study of what God has called you to, you can do that when you've got some spare time. And there's all kinds of things that we're called to. Notice, however, that Paul is particularly concerned about one thing. He wants the eyes of their heart to be enlightened so that when they think about what they're called to, the net result will be a tremendous sense of hope. He wants these Christians to be characterized by a deep understanding that grips them in the core of their being of the hope that comes because they know they're called. Now, the word hope is important. We use this in different ways. We can use hope in the sense of just hoping something will happen. Or we can use it with a great sense of confidence. So, for instance, I could be talking to a young student here in Australia, and I say to this young student, where have you got to in your schoolwork? And they say, well, I'm in my, would it be the 12th year? Is that the final year in high school? I'm in my 12th year. I say, and what do you hope to do? Well, I hope to finish my schoolwork this spring. I see. And then, and how's it going? Well, I'm really not doing very well. Well, how badly are you doing? Well, I really haven't finished my 11th year yet. But I hope to finish my 12th year in a couple of weeks or so. Well, that guy's hoping where there's no hope, let's face it. He can hope all he wants. He's not going to change anything. Then I noticed another very erudite-looking student, big pile of books and big glasses, coming out very pale. And I say, where are you? And they say, oh, I'm in my 12th year in high school, and what are your plans? Well, I hope to graduate shortly. Well, how's it going? Well, actually, I finished all my schoolwork at the end of last year, and I've been doing some courses at the University of Queensland this year. Now, that person used the same word. They hope to graduate, and the other guy hopes to graduate, but there's no similarity between the experience. They both use the word. They say one hopes where there's no hope, and the other one hopes with overwhelming confidence. And whenever you read about hope in the New Testament, it's not hoping where there's no hope. It's always hope with overwhelming confidence. Now put that together, and Paul's prayer is that they may begin to have this sense of overwhelming confidence that comes because they know God has called them. And they know what God has called them to. And as a result of that, they begin to walk through life with a firm step and their head held high and a glint in their eyes because they're people of confidence. Not self-confidence, but confidence in the God who has called them. And they know what it is that he's called them to. Because they understand, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Now, I would suggest to you that one of the commodities that we always need to see in greater measure in God's people is the sense of confidence that comes from understanding what it means to be called. I must press on here. The second specific that he prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, be careful with this one, because it's possible to read something and see what you think it should say when it doesn't actually say it. I would say there's a tendency for us to read that and I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know the riches of our glorious inheritance in Christ. because, you see, there's a tendency for us to think in terms of our inheritance in Christ. That isn't really what he's saying, is it? He's talking about Christ's inheritance in us. Now, that gives pause for thought there. We know what it is for us to be gloriously rich in our inheritance in Christ. What does it mean that Christ is gloriously rich in his inheritance in us? Well, I don't have time to get into that right now, but let me put it to you this way. When God was dishing out inheritances, he gave us Christ. And then he gave Christ us. It seems like the thin end of the stick, doesn't it? I mean, we get Christ and Christ gets us. But Christ, incredibly, doesn't seem to mind. In fact, he seems to think that we are a gloriously rich inheritance. Now, if you want to pursue that in Ephesians, you'll discover three things. We are his body, we're his building, and we're his bride. And there are phenomenal riches that Christ sees in the saints. Now, I would suggest to you that one of the things that will always serve us well in our spiritual growth is for us to begin to see in each other what it is that Christ sees in us. That would change a lot. If we begin to see ourselves as his gloriously rich inheritance. Now here again, that could be elaborated on at great length, but I'm going to exercise phenomenal discipline and not do it. The third and final thing is that he prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you might know his incomparably great power that's available for us who believe. Now just supposing that, you know, he started off with a love that's tangible and a faith that's visible, you remember? Then he prays that in the Spirit they might have wisdom and revelation, and the result would be that they get to know him better, and that is going to come about because the whole of their being is infused with spiritual insight and application of it, and that is going to resolve itself in a tremendous sense of confidence and an overwhelming sense of significance, because we are his glorious rich inheritance. But, you know, you're still going to be left with this overwhelming sense of inadequacy, aren't you? In fact, the higher your sights are raised, the more discouraged you become when you know yourself. And now, of course, he balances that out because he also prays that they might have a refreshing vision of his incomparably great power for us that is available to those who believe. Now, the rule of thumb, of course, is this, that God never calls without equipping. That God never expects anything of us without making available to us the power to do it. That's the rule of thumb. Now, of course, he puts it in a much more grandiose way. He talks about the incomparably great power available for us who believe. And being a good preacher, he now says to himself, I need an illustration at this point. This talk's dragging a bit. Let me think. What kind of an illustration can I give them of the working of his mighty strength? And he said, oh, I know. The kind of strength that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, at that point, you'd say, well, that's a wonderful illustration. You mean to say that the kind of power that Christ exhibited, God exhibited when he raised Christ from the dead, is the kind of power that's available to the believer? And the answer is yes. But he can't leave well alone, can he? Look at him now. He takes off. The kind of power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him with his right hand in the heavens, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now this is one of the great Christological passages of the New Testament. But don't get bogged down in the Christology and miss the point. This superb piece of Christology is simply an illustration of the power that's available to Christians. Now, by all means, study the Christology, but remember that the application of it is that he wants us to have that tremendous sense, not only of confidence that comes through the hope of God, not only of significance, because we realize that we are his gloriously rich inheritance, but this tremendous sense of competence. The great sense of competence that comes because he makes available to us the incredible power of Christ. Incidentally, another study in Ephesians that you might want to get into is that Paul over and over again uses four different Greek words for power. And he keeps juggling them all over the place and they keep coming up. And sometimes he just sticks them all together because he has this tremendous sense of the power that is available to the believer in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's 20 past 10. It's time for me to stop. But I hope that there's something relevant for you there. And if ever you don't know what to pray for yourself, why not pray this? And if ever you don't know what to pray for somebody else, pray that. And if ever you're in a boring prayer meeting, read this, and it'll change it dramatically. Thank you.